Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. I'm going to jump right in because the section I hope to cover is going to be potentially abstract and will certainly be complicated. And so if you're tired, I'm sorry. Your brain is probably going to shut down in about 15 minutes. So if you need to run out and get an extra cup of coffee, feel free to do so. I won't fault you for that. This is material that Paul is going to give us or has given us in Romans chapter 7 that is some of the most controversial in the book of Romans until you get to chapter 9 at least. It is some of the most difficult. It is some of the most abstract, but yet I think we sometimes make it that way unnecessarily because Paul intends for this to be very practical. To help us, I just want us to remember where we've been. The big view is that Paul has, because of the problems in the church at Rome between Jews and Gentiles who are looking down on one another for various reasons, racial reasons, upbringing reasons, knowledge of the word reasons, their heritage, all kinds of reasons. He's trying to unify them with the gospel. And so he's opened up the gospel as the power of God to salvation for all who believes. The gospel primarily expressed in the doctrine known as justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we've seen that for Paul. He has hit that over and over for us throughout chapter 4. After in chapter 2 and 3 going through universal human depravity, everyone sins, everyone is fallen, everyone is godless and atheistic in their hearts. Chapter 4, chapter 5, how by faith in Christ and his work alone justifies us before a holy God, makes us right, makes us acceptable. Then he's gotten into the question of, well, if we are freely justified by grace, if God fully grants us pardon for all of our sins, for all of our crimes, for all of our injustices, for everything that we have done against him, then should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's gone into chapter 6 arguing how, no, that can't be because of the change of our nature, because of our liberation from sin, because of what God has done not only in justification, but also by giving us the Holy Spirit. And so if you took what we saw in chapter 6 alone, you could almost come away with saying there is no reason whatsoever that we should sin. And somebody can take chapter 6 apart from what he says in chapter 7 and come to the conclusion we are so liberated from sin that we ought not to experience sin. We ought not to be sinning at all. And if we are, then we're probably not even converted. And this comes in very subtle ways. When holiness is emphasized to the point of without holiness, no one will see the Lord, without righteousness, without the pursuing of God, without pleasing God, that can be emphasized to the de-emphasizing of what we'll see in chapter 7 here, that it sets a certain standard that the only way I can know I'm saved is basically if I've overcome my sin and if I don't feel tempted by sin. There are segments of Christian churches who hold this formally as a doctrine known as perfectionism. That not only theoretically have we been liberated from sin and overcome sin, but the evidence of the work of God's grace is essentially perfection. That we don't sin in our heart, that we don't sin in our outer lives. I think most of us are realistic enough and are honest enough with ourselves to say that that's just, if that's the case, I'm in big trouble. But still, there's an entire segment within the Wesleyan holiness movement that held this. I'm not sure how strong that is in certain forms of Christianity. That has been the case. So Paul is going to move right from the declaration of the breaking of sin's dominion, the breaking of the back of the law's dominion over us. He's going to move into chapter 7, having been liberated from the law, about the ongoing struggle with sin. Now, I've already showed my hand, as I've said, this is a controversial passage because some people will say this isn't what a description of a person before they're saved. It's a description of a person after they're saved. And other people will say, no, because of the reality of sin here, it's not a description of a person who's genuinely saved. It's a person as they're either before they've been saved or in the process of coming to know Christ. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the one big question is, Who is Paul talking about when he includes himself and he says, I do this, that which I do, I will not to do? Is he talking about himself presently as he's writing this, or is he talking about himself kind of in a past tense, but using another kind of a rhetorical device? We'll get into that a little bit. So, if that's the case, in chapter 7, we've been liberated from sin, we've been released from the law, we've been released from the bondage of sin, then he is still addressing the issue of what is the law? And in summary, for those who were here, by way of reminder, he is saying that in Adam, I don't know why this is a number. You know what that was going to be, right? I think a guy's neck is broken. See, that was going to be this, but... That's right. It's under the bondage of sin. Okay, so under the law... The law, as I said last week, is the master. By the grace of God, through justification, Christ becomes our master. And the law becomes what I called, does anybody remember the phrase I used? Servant teacher? Good. Servant teacher. So what Paul argues in the first part of chapter 7 is that the law is a master, is terrible, and will only condemn us. But the law itself, he says, is good. He says is holy. As we'll see, is spiritual. And so the law as the revelation of God's righteousness, the problem is not what it reveals, but our relationship to it. Here, it condemns us. Here, it leads us and shows us the way to please the Lord, having been justified by his grace. So that was last week. Now, let's begin to read in verse 13 this morning through the end of the chapter. And what I'm calling just an overview of this whole section is what is called indwelling sin. Now, I'm going to try to do in an hour what John Owen, the very prolific Puritan writer, Congregationalist, did in an entire treatise. And it's a very well-known treatise, and it's a very weighty treatise for Owen. So I'm going to try to do that in an hour, what he does, an entire treatise. He's got sentences that are a paragraph long, so... I'm going to do something that's pretty, but Paul does it in two paragraphs, so that gives me some encouragement. So let's read beginning with verse 13. Speaking of the law, he says, did that which is good then, the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin, here's our phrase, sin that dwells in me, indwelling sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inward being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. One of the British newspapers years ago in the 1800s asked the question, what is wrong with the world? To which G.K. Chesterton responded, I am. And that is very much what Paul is saying here. The problem is us. The problem of sin is within us. It's something that dwells in us. So having laid out lordship of the law, lordship under Christ. He's going to ask the question, he's still, as he moves into the issue of indwelling sin, he's still asking questions about the law. The first question we come to in verse 7 is, did that which is good, and remember, he just said, verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the reference, the antecedent to good is the law. Did that which is good then bring death to me? So he's again asking the question, is the law what actually killed us? Is the law bad? Is that, does the law bring death? Well, he's already said yes, but now he's going to say no. When we probe down to the bottom of the thing, it's really not the law that's even the problem, even under its mastery, because who was born under the law and wasn't condemned? Christ. Good. So this comes back to a point that Pastor Ben mentioned to me this week, is the point that Jesus is born under the law as his master. According to Galatians, he was born of a woman, born under the law, but the law didn't kill him because he obeyed it perfectly. He did not need grace. He did not need mercy. He did not need forgiveness in the sense of a cleansing of sins. So what we have is the perfect, obedient law keeper who becomes our master. So the problem, even with that argument then, is that the problem is not with the law. Any manifestation of what God wants us to do, there's not a problem in that. Well, I've lost some of you already. Well, that was quick. Now you're looking around to see who it was. So, and let me just say, some of it's my fault, but really, if you stay up too late, it's your fault too, right? Okay, just want to say that. Born under the law, is then the law then, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? And he says, no! No way, Jose, may it never be, absolutely not, by no means. It was sin producing death in me. So now what is the problem? The problem he then relates to, sin in me. Sin is not outward. Sin is manifested outwardly, but the problem with the world is not the world. The problem with the world is not the politics. The problem with the world is not the movies. The problem with the world is not Hollywood. The problem with the world is not those people out there. The problem of the world is me. Sin that dwells in me. So Jesus did not have sin in him. The law comes and demands of him, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, though tempted, kept that law perfectly, walks away from the law unscathed till he goes to the cross, bears the condemnation for our sin, then becomes the new Lord and Master. So the problem, again, is not, oh, I hate commandments. I hate it when God tells me what to do. I hate it when I read the Bible and it says, you ought to do this. You ought to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Ah, man, why is that terrible command given to me? That's not a terrible command. That's a wonderful command. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's terrible. No, it's not. The problem is not the law, not anything that God commands. The problem is sin. And so when you feel, ooh, I don't want to do that, realize it's not a problem with the command. It's only a revealing of what's in our hearts. Yeah, Tony? Absolutely. Right. Good point, Tony. So the world essentially says we are born. And by the way, this is a post-Renaissance humanistic view of humanity. I'm born a blank slate. Children are born innocent. And if we put them in an environment that is good, they'll be good. If we teach them to do good, they'll do good. So the biggest problem in the world is a lack of what? Yeah, knowledge, education, environment. So if we just teach people to do the right thing, man, if we just get abstinence, or not abstinence, but safe sex teaching into the schools, all our problems will be solved. If we just get this teaching into the school, if we just teach our children in the right way, When they're old, they will not depart from it. That's a wrong use of that text. That's a humanistic perspective. Now, that text means something. It means something very important, but it doesn't mean that we come into the world innocent. And as Tony's pointed out, the problem is the environment. That is a very humanistic, rational, Renaissance view of humanity. It's not the Christian biblical view. We're all fallen in sin. We come inclined to sin. Now, let me say this. Does environment influence the individual? Absolutely. And that's where I think well-intended Christians will go the other direction to say, well, look, I didn't turn out to be a drug-using, abusing person, so that must mean I'm better. No, it may be that your sin was not allowed to be cultivated in the context where it was cultivated in that sense. So does environment play a part? Yes, but environment is not the determining factor. Have you ever known anyone that was raised in a good household that went bad? Have you ever known anybody that was raised in a bad household that went good and became a Christian and turned from their sin? But by and large, raised in a context that is bad, do people turn out bad? And does it influence a culture? So should we just say, you know, what's really not important is to teach how families should be families, how culture should be cultures, how cities should be just cities, or any of that, because, you know, it just really doesn't matter. Yeah, it matters big time, but it matters not because that's the problem. It's the influencer, but sin is the problem, indwelling sin, which goes after it. Yeah, Tony? That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Right. I'd be a better husband if what? If she were a better wife. Right. Right. I'd be a better father if my kids weren't so whatever. I'd be a better employee if what? They, what's that? If they give me a raise? If they treated me more fairly? Which some of that may be true, but so environment. So that's an excellent point. Okay, so the problem with then going back to the law, okay, I think that's pretty practical, right? We're not too abstract right now. Okay, so it was sin, this thing, this entity called sin, producing death in me through what is good. So what is good comes, what does it do? It's like this, I'm going to use another science fiction horror genre illustration. It's like the alien that has been implanted in the individual that's going to burst out of your chest at any moment. And many of you know what that reference is. But there's an entity in me. And now this is, let me say, this is an analogy. And we're going to see that there's a sense in which this is absolutely true, but the analogy only goes so far, because can I reach in and pull sin out? Like what will, if I could reach in right now and pull sin out, what would I pull out? Okay, so is the heart sinful in its physical organ? If I could just live on an artificial heart, would that make me good? No. So it's not the physical heart, is it? Well, maybe it's the mind. If I could just take my brain out and put a computer in there instead. Well, that's not the problem either. It's not the physical brain. So there's this entity called sin that is an immaterial something. Okay, so this imagery goes so far, but it's still real. So it was sin producing death in me through what is good. So if you want to think about that, that sin is that. Okay, here we go. Let me do the reveal on you guys. Okay, that's terrible. Okay. If you can't even see what that is. It's supposed to be a little creature dripping venom. I need Ross up here, or Hannah. Okay, That's terrible. I know, I can picture him, but I can't draw it. Oh, well. Okay, so there's this little creature. Sin. Indwelling sin, that's what it is. See, and it needs to be better than that. Here. Because you'll remember this. You all remember my drawings, as terrible as they are. Okay, let's make us bigger. Now, I guess I should be doing something like this. And out of the chest burst this terrible fanged creature. All right. Terrible. Yeah. I know it's terrible. Okay. So the law comes along. Is that which was good killing me? No. Was it even me in my physical humanity? No. It's this thing he calls sin that was producing in me, the sin producing death in me. So this thing is in me producing death. So the death maker, the death fruit that we talked about last week, this is the imagery he is using. Okay, so the problem is the inward sin. Now notice in the second part, or the last part of verse 13, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, so this thing like lays quiet until you get the guy on the table. You know, he starts making all these funny sounds, he gets thrown down on the table, and then the law comes along and says, what's in there? And it goes, yeah. And that's what he said, because sin was dead until the law came, then sin revived, and I died. The guy's left on the table, the sin runs off, the guy's left on the table dead. Okay, so Paul didn't see aliens, but maybe some of what, was that Ridley? That was Ridley Scott, right? For aliens? Maybe Ridley Scott absorbed some biblical theology along the way. Or maybe not. Maybe it's just in common grace, we can use it. Okay, so there's this terrible creature. Verse 14. So is the problem the law? Absolutely not. Are the problem what God wants you to do? Absolutely not. What is the problem? Your and my indwelling sin. This terrible monster lives in us. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Okay? He adds to that list. So far he has said in verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment, which I believe to be synonymous with the law. Holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. No problem with God's commands. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So again, this is using the imagery of having the law as my master. I am in sin. I am sold under sin. I am of the flesh. Now let me introduce this terminology here. This is the Greek word sarx, which sometimes in the Bible refers to the physical being. Our material nature, what you can see, touch, taste, hear, smell. Sometimes it's used as a more of a spiritual analogy, which includes what happens in the flesh, but is not the physical material nature, and this is one of them. The flesh, and let me introduce you to something called Neoplatonism. And as you can see, the word Plato is in there. Plato was an ancient Greek philosopher. And in summary, Plato taught that everything that you see here is an incorrect reflection of the ideal of that thing somewhere else, like in the spiritual realm. So that everything that is physical, like chair, we can conceive of things called chairs, and chairs can have different shapes, different sizes, different colors, different conditions of wear and tear. But we know what chair is because of the ultimate entity of chairness somewhere up there. So everything we see here is like the reflections of a shadow from behind us up onto the walls of the cave. So we can see what chairness is, but we've never seen really the ideal chair. And so, and same thing with a person, the human, who is the ideal man? Well, we see reflections of men and women and who they should be, but there's really one ideal. So this puts things into the realm of the upper story of the ideal. But down here is the material world. Okay, so what does that have to do with Neoplatonism? What does that have to do with Christianity? Well, the early church was heavily influenced by a thing called Neoplatonism that took this idea that basically said the ideal, everything that's out there, the spiritual, is what is good. Everything that is physical, material, is sinful or bad. Okay, so let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer it, but have you been influenced by Neoplatonism? Well, you maybe have been influenced more than you think. If you have the idea, I just can't wait to get to die and go to heaven. Though I don't like, I think it was Woody Allen who said, "I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Come on, you know that, right? We all feel that way to some degree. But it's the idea of I can escape my physical mortal body and just be released from all this sinful world, and I can go and I can be without a body and just be perfect. Well, that's part of it, but that's not the full story. The full story is the world gets in its physical material entity renewed, a new heavens and a new earth. We and our physical bodies are raised from the dead and perfected in physical bodies and live forever, if you're a Christian, in those physical bodies in glory. So Neoplatonism sees an escape from temptation, an escape from the physical world, an escape from my body so I can be free. And that comes from the Platonic idea of the body is the prison of the soul, and as soon as my soul is released from prison, death is the ultimate goal. But death is not the ultimate goal. Death is the last enemy. And it's not until death is overcome and we're raised from the dead in our physical bodies that we will be perfected. Okay, so Neoplatonism, if we can just think, you know, the problem is with this world. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean physical, material nature, absolutely not. If you mean the world in regards to sin, yes, that's the problem. But there's nothing wrong with my hands, ultimately. There's nothing wrong with my eyes. There's nothing wrong with my heart. There's nothing wrong with my brain in its physical entity. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and sex and worship and smelling flowers and looking at the sky. There's nothing wrong with the physical material world other than it's corrupted and fallen in that it has corruption sown into it now. So that's the problem. So when we talk about the flesh, what I don't want you to think about in this section is the flesh identified with what you can see. Paul is using the flesh as an analogy of my present fallen sinful nature, not my physical being. And we'll, I hope we'll see that as we go along. This isn't going well, time-wise. So I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He doesn't mean, oh, I can't wait to get out of my body, sold under sin. Verse 15, and here's how he is of the flesh. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. And let me pause there to say, do you have any idea of what he's talking about? I hope you do. I do something, I go, what was that? I don't understand. I'm a Christian. I'm redeemed. I've been given the Holy Spirit. And my actions, when I try to look at the way that I think and the way that I act, there are times I don't understand what's going on. I don't comprehend this. I don't understand my own actions. And here's how he describes it. Verse 15. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Okay. I hope I can keep this from being too abstract, but this is complicated. It just is. So there's I. For you, that's you. I. I don't understand my actions. So there's what I think, and there's what I do, my actions. I don't understand my actions. Why don't I understand my actions? Here's what I don't get, Paul says. There are things that I want. There are things that I don't want or hate. Okay, so just taken right there, do we do the things we want? Yes and no. You're already there. You see where I'm headed with this. Can any of you tell me, in the ultimate sense, of anything you have ever done that you did, not anything that's ever been done to you, that you have done anything you didn't want to do? Can anybody give me an example? Yeah, Tony. That's allowed here. Yeah, but you still do what you want, right? Your money? No, but you're valuing something, and that which you want greater is the thing that you go for. Yeah, but you're still choosing. You're doing what you want to do. So your money or your life? Do I want to give the guy my money? No. But I value my life over my money. So do I want to give him my money? No. But do I want to? Yes. Yes and no, right? Okay. So want, there's the capital N want, and what I want. Then there's the little W want, in a sense, what I want. So do I want him to take my money? No. But do I want him to? Yes, rather than my life. Absolutely. Okay, so we're getting to something. I say it's abstract here because Paul is simplifying for us, and he's describing the Christian experience. He's not excusing us from sin. And here's how this happens. As soon as someone reads this passage and says, well, Paul says right here, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. I think I said that right. So I'm not culpable for my actions anymore. It's sin that does that. That's not what Paul intends us to take from this passage. I'm pointing out that there are ultimate wants and there are secondary wants. There are ultimate desires and secondary desires. And what Paul is here not saying is that we don't do what we want to do and excuses us. Well, I didn't want to belt my wife in the mouth, but it just happened. No, in that moment, you wanted more than anything to do that action, and that's why you punched her in the mouth. I didn't want to yell at my kids, but this is where the butt is truncated and the desire is full ownership of I always do what I want to do. The question is, what are my motives and desires at that moment for doing that? Okay, so here's why this is important. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So if I do what I don't want, I'm just recognizing the law is a standard above and beyond me, which tells me what is the right thing to do, whether I feel like it or whether I do it or whether I have the right actions or not. There's still an objective standard. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So ultimately, it's the pursuit. What I want is sin. What I hate is, before my conversion, righteousness in the ultimate sense. So my sin is what I wanted. I didn't like the consequences of my sin. But when conversion comes and the Holy Spirit is given, the capital W want of desire and drive and purpose and intention of my life is to want what is right and to hate sin. It's a new principle that's given to us that I'm genuinely changed. There's a genuine change. It's not a perfect change. It's not a complete change. But there's an introduction of what one of the writers, old writers, called the life of God in the soul of man, that I want what is right, and ultimately I want God, and I want to please God. I want to do what God wants me to do for His glory, for His pleasure, and because, secondarily, it's good for me to do so. So there's a change of ultimate allegiance. Perhaps you can think about it that way. So when he's talking about sin, my ultimate allegiance now is to want what is right. But I find myself in my actions not doing what my ultimate allegiance is. I want to please God, but I find myself doing the things that don't please God. Is it me and my ultimate allegiance that's doing that? No, there's something that's in there, the chest burster, this monster called sin that still dwells in me. What is it? I don't know. But it's there and it's real and it's something that I'll have until I'm perfected. There's this thing called indwelling sin. So what is happening when I pursue sin? Am I doing it? Yes. Am I sinning? Yes. Am I responsible for it? Yes. But it's what it remains in me of remaining sin. And you say, that is just confusing and complicated and I don't understand. To which I say, I'm with you. I think it's true. I don't comprehend it, but it's true. There's this principle. And can we fully comprehend it? I'm not sure we can, any more than we can understand that God is in Trinity, any more than we can understand the Bible is both written by man and written by God, any more than we can understand that Jesus is both God and man, any more than we can understand in a future world, in a future material world where there will not be corruption and sin and fallenness and earthquakes and death. Can you? I don't understand any of that. So if we get to this point, we say, no, that can't be right because I don't understand it. Rather than saying, I don't understand it, I hope I get it more. So he's describing why it is under the reign of Christ, there still remains this struggle, I believe. Yeah, Randy.
I've always thought that sin is breaking the law. That's what I would have defined sin as. But what you're doing here is you're not really saying that, I don't think, right? You're saying sin itself is almost as if it's an entity.
That's how Paul's describing it here. Yeah, so let's say formally, as our catechism says, formally, sin is the lack of conformity to or the transgression of the law of God. That's standard, breaking of that standard, crossing of that standard. What Paul is describing here is not that breaking of that law, but an indwelling principle, which he'll call the law of sin here in just a minute. So it's a great observation. Typically, the sin we would define that way, but he's using that terminology, which is to me, again, just the richness of biblical theology and the imagery that goes here. This is complicated. This is stuff you plumb and yet you don't get all the way to the bottom of it. Yeah, Tony?
So if we're slaves to sin, we really can help that because it's our nature. We can't really do anything about it, so how's it just?
Mm-hmm.
That?
Yeah.
And the analogy I've given in response to that is the whole planet of aliens, and they're trying to kill you, eat you, whatever. Mm-hmm. And that's just their nature. They can help it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
They're going to wipe them out because of the nature of what they are.
Mm-hmm.
So then if you take a Christian pictured as an alien like that, who's being transformed,
Yeah, good. Good. Yeah. Yes. So here, the shocking thing is that the face on that alien is me. So is it I who do it? Yeah. Who else sins? I'm not possessed. So that which I do, who's doing it? Sin's not doing it. I'm doing it. But it's no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. That's excellent. The devil is the guy who's out here, who's able to, in whatever allowed influence he has, to influence the mind in the heart and the desires toward evil. So he tempts us toward, but he's not the one. Never, that I'm aware of, is there any indication that the devil indeed takes over the human will and then does that. Amen. Amen on that. Yeah. So I understand, particularly for the believer. Now, that may be a totally different case for an unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, who isn't redeemed, who has invited demon possession into their life and is indeed possessed of the devil. Because that little boy who was throwing himself in the fire to destroy his flesh, to which the father cries out to Jesus, "Lord, deliver my only son." That little boy wasn't thinking it was a good idea to throw himself in the fire. There was some demonic spiritual possession there, which I don't believe. I believe can something very similar can happen to a Christian who gives themselves to sin. Just using the analogy of the prodigal son, when he runs off, becomes very much like a pig. But he returns. That's just an analogy. Okay, so here's the imagery. So if you don't like it, take it up with Paul. I'm just trying to understand and explain his words. And if you disagree with my, please disagree with me. That's absolutely okay. Unless I'm agreeing with Paul, then don't disagree with him. So you get it. Okay, so here's this dilemma. So I do not want what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, though he just said he does it. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. It's not talking about the physical, material nature. It's the sinful, fallen nature. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So here we have the reality of this principle working, and even when we desire, and it's a godly desire, I don't have the ability to do good by myself. This came up at Hope Community Church last week, I think, with Glenn and some of the brethren there, this issue of work out your own, from Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do it to us according to his good pleasure. Well, who's working, God or me? Yes. Well, who's working first? Yes. Should I do it or does God do it? Yes. Well, when I do something, is that God doing it? Yes. When God does it, is that me doing it? Yes. Okay. That doesn't make any sense. Okay. And? Neither does the incarnation, neither does the inspiration of Scripture, neither does a new heavens and a new earth. So I think it was Greg Nichols up at the Academy said that if you follow any two parallel truths in the Scripture, at some point they explode into mystery. And I think that's true. At least with a whole bunch of stuff. And you can identify heresy when one is chosen over the other. When the deity of Christ is diminished so that humanity can be held up, you've got heresy. When his deity is exalted over his humanity, you've got heresy. When you've got the Bible as a divine book over human book, you've got heresy, and vice versa. You've got the incarnation, you've got all of these different things. To try to solve that dilemma, to do one over the other, usually leads you into heresy. So there's a lot of what we call the divine mystery.
I think as I was listening this morning, it reminded me of in the Old Testament, I think that Paul is really giving feet to what God said in the garden. In Genesis, where he says for Cain and his offering, he said, so Cain is very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?
That's good. That's good.
Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.
Bingo! Got it. Look at what Steve just said. Excellent. I love it. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Crouching at your door. What are you to do? You're to exercise dominion over it, not what? Okay, there's all of chapter 6. Is remaining sin a reality? Yes. Are you doomed to it? No! How in the world do I reign over sin? Chapter 8 is coming, my friend. There's good news for you and me. So we get a dose of reality in chapter 7. Remaining sin. But in chapter 8, as a matter of fact, at the end of this chapter, let's just get there. That's excellent, Steve. Thank you. It's a great transition. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do it, it's no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For, and here's why, the linchpin that holds everything together? The linchpin to my believing that Paul is talking about himself as a converted man. Because all of this discussion changes as if this is before conversion. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's a statement of himself as he has remaining sin. I have sin that dwells in me, but I also have a delight in the law of God. I love it. The word delight, the closest, it tickles me. It tickles me. Because delight is more than just, I'm glad that happened. Delight moves into a physical experience of joy and tickle and climax and enjoyment. Delighting is a very empowered term. And when he hears about the law of God, he doesn't go, why do I have to do this? He goes, yes, that's what I want. Why can't I do it? I got sin that dwells in me. I delight in the law of God. And he's describing himself as a converted man. The law of God is now written on his heart, according to Jeremiah 31:31, Psalm 1 and verse 2. The righteous man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his commandments he meditates day and night. Psalm 19:8, in your commandments are my delight. Psalm 119, verse 97, because I've delighted in your law. So this is not an unconverted Pharisee that's doing it for the eyes of others. He's a man that loves God and says, why do I still stink in sin? Well, I've probed it, and here's the best way I can come up. There's sin dwelling within me, and I love the law of God. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against... Okay, so now we've got warfare. And the question is, do you find an experience of warfare? Or do you go, I don't even know what you're talking about. Man, I'm told what to do and I do it. Why do you do it? So I find this war waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He says, this is a battle sometimes so strong, I go back under the dominion of sin. That's my experience of it. I fall, and I fall from grace in that sense, and I struggle with sin, and I say, you know, I was determined, I read the right books, I listened to the right sermons, I've had people pray about me, and I still stink in sin again. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Great question, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death of indwelling sin that I've described? Not the physical, material nature, but the reality of remaining indwelling sin. Who's going to deliver me from this? I need deliverance from this. I can't go on any longer like this. Verse 25 is the answer into the question, and verse chapter 8 is the answer of how God in Christ begins and ultimately will deliver from the body of death by giving a new resurrected body without sin, in perfection, justified in Christ, in a new heavens and a new earth. But until we come through the experience of chapter 7, because we've become new Christians and we just think, I can take on the world. Man, I'm going to grab the world. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go. And then suddenly the honeymoon's over and I'm sinning again. Well, am I a Christian or not? Does the Christian sin this way? What am I going to do? I'm supposed to look back to justification. Okay, well, maybe I just didn't understand justification the right way. I'm going to try really hard this time. And there's a time of I'm coming. Yes, yes, I'm almost to the top. And oh no, I sinned again. And after that experience, time after time after time, somebody cries out, I believe in justification. I believe in Christ. When am I going to stop sinning? Who's going to deliver me from this? Thanks be, verse 25, to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliverance is coming. Deliverance is on the way. You're in the concentration camp. You've heard the announcements. You're about to be liberated. Now live now as if liberated. Recognizing you will still have indwelling sin resisting you. That's okay. Delivery's coming. It's going to be hard. That's okay. The promise is coming. This is going to be a struggle and a fight and a warfare. The flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Yes, but deliverance will come in the end. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And what good news. And with this I'll leave you. Chapter 8, verse 1. It's a break at a terrible place. Because we come to the end of chapter 7 in our scripture reading and we close up our Bibles because we checked off the list and chapter 7 was there, and then we pray and we go, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you been delivered yet? Yes and no. Have you been fully delivered from indwelling sin? No. Who's going to deliver me? God through Christ Jesus. But he goes right back to justification. He goes right back to justification. Don't get swallowed up in your failures in sanctification to the point that you forget justification. He goes right back. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who, Lord willing, we'll get to this in 2 weeks from today, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It's all about a flesh versus a spirit walking. So, my brother, my sister, indwelling sin, a reality? Yes. But that's not bad news, because you will be delivered, and there's no condemnation for you today, now, in Christ Jesus. So if you haven't believed the gospel, you really ought to, because this is such great news. This is such great news. Because otherwise, you're going to be fighting sin, and you've got this indwelling being in you, and you've got no help. Religion can't help you. Fear of me won't help you. Reading your Bible won't help you if you don't have Christ. What you need is Christ to deliver you from the works of the law, deliver you by His grace, to give you His Holy Spirit. So we might walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. What does that mean? If I'm converted, I'll just overcome all my sin and my life will be easy? Forget about it. Find something else if that's what you want. Conversion is an invitation to enter into warfare with your sin by looking to God through faith in Christ. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the reality of the declaration of no condemnation. Thank you for the promise of deliverance from this body of death. Lord, I pray that rather than this remaining abstract and lacking real inroads into our heart, that you would make it concrete, that you would make it real, that you would help us as we have failed again, Lord, to look to Jesus again, to know the reality of indwelling sin and walk, as we will learn in the weeks to come, by the Spirit of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.